from our epistle lesson from 1 Corinthians. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As Cassie pointed out, you don't have to look very hard around here, particularly around here, to find crosses. We talk about crosses, we sing about them, we sometimes wear jewelry of crosses, and I've seen lots and lots of tattoos of crosses as well. The cross, we all know, is kind of a holy and reverent symbol. Today, most of us see crosses, and we have a positive reaction. But that's exactly the problem. You see, at least when we try to understand, in Paul's day, a cross was most decidedly not seen as a good thing, particularly not by the Jews. The best comparison of the meaning of the cross in Paul's day that I can think of would have been the swastika in Hitler's day. The Nazi party, they preached the dominance of the Aryan race. They vilified all those of Jewish descent. Now, to the Nazis, of course, the swastika was a symbol of power. But to the rest of the world, and especially to those of Jewish descent, it was a symbol of oppression and death. Marching under the sign of the swastika, the Nazis persecuted and executed millions of Jews. In Jesus' day, the cross was also a symbol, just like the swastika, a symbol of practically anti-Semitism, which just means anti-Jewish, and a symbol of death. You see, Jesus was not the first nor the last Jew who was crucified on a cross. We see the Persians and later the Romans adopting the Persian use. They used crucifixion as a way to kill and humiliate those who were unruly slaves, non-citizens, and in only extreme cases, on citizens who had committed high treason against the state. And as I said, both Persians and Romans had used crucifixion somewhat liberally when it came to Jews. That's because crucifixion was enormously painful and it was also humiliating. And the problem that these foreign empires had with the Jews was that the Jews were remarkably stubborn in their faith in God. And against all odds, they tended to believe and act as if he would intervene in history and save them from their enemies, which included the Roman Empire. Many of the Jews, both under the Persians and the Romans, and Jesus' day included, thought that God was going to act and come to the cause of his people when they went to war against Rome. So the Romans used crucifixion as a means of dehumanizing their enemies. There were lots of Jews who were crucified, and most of them were crucified for revolting against Rome. And as I said, the crucifixion was the most ruthless and effective means of suppressing rebellion. Now, some executions can be faced honorably, and you know, in some cases, it can actually galvanize support. If any of you have seen the movie Braveheart, the ending there is very honorable, and it goes on to, you know, the movie to galvanize the support and the rebellion. But the Romans knew this. And so they knew that they could potentially make a public martyr of their enemies and their plan could backfire. So the Romans were great engineers. They engineered crucifixion to make martyrdom practically impossible because no one could die with dignity on a cross. Every man has his limits, and the crucifixion was designed to push every single man past his limits. Crucifixion was not meant to be quick. It could last days if that's what the Romans thought was necessary to break the spirit of the rebel and any potential followers or rebels. Some of you may have seen the ISIS who were, you know, you've heard the news about ISIS, and a lot like some of the things that ISIS does, crucifixion is meant to do more than simply kill someone. It's psychological warfare. It's relatively, well, maybe not easy, but it's relatively simple to kill someone, but you have to plan out a crucifixion. It's a coldly calculated, spirit-breaking horror. No one could watch someone else be crucified and have anything but pity for the one transfixed there. It was impossible when viewing the cross to pretend that death had any honor, especially as it was drawn out and torturous. Now, our society, we sometimes view the cross as somber but honorable. However, for anyone who saw it happen, it was a thing that was entirely without virtue or honor. Jesus' death was, at the time, in no way glorious. No one watching could have possibly thought that this was some sort of victory. In fact, although Jesus predicts it and plans for it, while he's undergoing crucifixion, he looks remarkably human. He doesn't act like he's winning. He acts like he's losing. Now, amazingly, he never asks for revenge on those who crucify him, but he does beg for relief. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the disciples respond, much like most followers of someone who was crucified. They fled in fear of their lives and locked themselves up in a room. Maybe we're getting a sense of why Paul says that crucifixion was a stumbling block to Jews. After all, it was practically anti-Jewish. It was meant to crush any hope of an independent Israel, which is at Jesus' day what many Jews were hoping for exactly. And preaching Christ crucified was certainly foolish to Gentiles and Romans. Your leader was crucified? And you're admitting it? Wait, you're preaching about it? No one in their right mind would mention, much less preach, about crucifixion. You must be a complete moron. Not only because you don't get that your leader is dead, but also because look where you might end up if you follow him. Well, now we come to the maybe somewhat uncomfortable take-home portion of the sermon. If we follow Jesus, it's only natural that we too will endure suffering. Jesus said last week, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If anyone tries to save his life, they will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will find it. It's worthwhile for us to not lose track of the suffering of the cross, because otherwise it can too easily be twisted. We can too easily twist the story of Jesus to something that's more acceptable, less painful or humiliating. But if we sanitize the story of Jesus, then we won't be prepared to face death or suffering when we face them. Because the truth is, we all face suffering. We all face death. And simply avoiding that, trying to avoid them, won't make them go away. And then if we've not heard the real story, we don't know the real sacrifice or the depth of defeat that Jesus endured, then the faith that we have may not be able to provide any real help because it doesn't address real death and suffering. Now, it's only natural, we're all human beings, and myself definitely included, we like victory, but we would prefer to avoid any sort of suffering or humiliation. But Jesus tells us that, warns us, that before exaltation comes humiliation. Victory is preceded by suffering. Easter only matters when it follows Good Friday. You see, our faith doesn't deny the presence of evil or of suffering or of death, for that matter. But what it does do is it tells us that with Christ, these things can be faced head on. Some of you, maybe I'm have you ever, some of you have probably seen the Terminator movie, or maybe you've seen remakes of the Terminator, the 2, 3, 4, and 20 or whatever. But at the end of the first Terminator movie, the Terminator, I think, goes up in a fiery explosion under like a gasoline truck or something. But then comes, to me, what was the scariest moment in the whole movie. The Terminator, part of the Terminator, the robot, emerges from the fiery inferno and begins crawling after Sarah O'Connor, even after it has been basically torn to shreds. And like I say, that was the scariest moment in the movie, because just when you thought the Terminator was dead, it kept coming. What could possibly be done to beat this Terminator? Well, Jesus' dying and rising was kind of like the same thing as the Terminator emerging from that fire explosion. There was nothing left to attack Jesus with, because everything, including the kitchen sink, had already been thrown at him. All the sin of the entire world, the plots of Satan, and even death itself. But he just keeps coming. Jesus died, and even that didn't kill him. And the amazing promise he gives to us is that not even death will kill us who are in him. Of course, that doesn't mean that either he, Jesus, or his disciples avoided suffering or death. The whole point is that they faced these things, but with the help of Christ and the Holy Spirit, they persevered. The cheap version of Christianity says, Jesus came to suffer so you never have to. Jesus died for my sin so I can just keep on living and, well, for that matter, keep on sinning. But that's not the biblical story. Jesus did come to win a war that we would have had no hope of winning. He fought where we had failed, and his death and resurrection paved a way to our victory. And this is a victory that is achieved not by good works, not by being good people, but only by faith in Christ. That doesn't mean, however, that faith is painless or easy, or that our lives are painless or easy. I think if you listen to our world, it often preaches or tells us to avoid pain and seek pleasure. But Jesus tells us not to avoid suffering, most especially suffering for Christ, but be willing to endure it, to take it on. Instead of promising a way to us to avoid suffering, Jesus instead says that he has found a path through suffering. We could never have found this path on our own, and without his help and the Holy Spirit guiding us, we'd have no chance of making it through even this path. But through the power of the cross and the resurrection, we have found a way in Christ to survive suffering and even death itself. And again, the key is not that we pull up our bootstraps necessarily and just grin and bear it. No, the key is to not face this suffering alone. It's, as Paul would say, to share in the sufferings of Christ. We can suffer because we don't have to carry the burden all by ourselves, but we share a yoke with our Savior. We share in the sufferings of Christ. We share in a baptism into his death. We share when he invites us to the Lord's Supper, where we participate in the body and blood and death of Jesus Christ. Through these things and through God's word, we learn that his story becomes our story as well. The good news for us is that we don't have a God who ignores suffering, but we have a God who suffers with us and promises to bring us through suffering. He became human and suffered in the worst imaginable way. He died, and we will too. But he lived, and so too will we. In Jesus' name, amen.